There are grave consequences for not heeding warnings. About 32 years ago, there's a man named Brian Joyce Jolly who worked for a company that made the space shuttle boosters, the two boosters that are on the side of the tank. And he became aware that with those boosters, they are made in sections where they stack on top of each other, and there is a rubber O-ring that connects it. And the whole purpose of it is that as the fuel has come out, that the fire would come out from the bottom and not shoot through the cracks where the hydrogen tank is, so that it would cause an explosion. And he came aware that in cold situations, those O-rings would fail. Well, fast forward a year, January 27th, 1986. And actually the day before, at Cape Canaveral, Florida, the space shuttle Challenger is going to be lifted off. For the past week or so, they've had previous dates in which they're supposed to have the launch. And because of weather or other complications, it hasn't taken place. And now they're ready to make it go. And this Brian Joyce Jolly, he was looking at the temperature forecast, and on the day, the next day, it was supposed to be below freezing, 30 degrees. And he pleaded with them. The company pleaded with NASA and said, please postpone it. We don't know if these O-rings, actually we're pretty certain these O-rings will fail, and we'll have a complete, total disaster. Well, because of political pressure, since they've been postponing it, they decided to go ahead, even though they've never done a launch at that temperature. The next day, as many of you probably remember, the launch happened. The space shuttle cleared the tower. After a minute, the man who, this Brian Joyce Jolly, he couldn't even look at the TV because he thought it was going to blow up. One of his colleagues looked at him and said, whew, looks like we missed out on it. We were wrong. And as soon as the words left his mouth, they saw the space shuttle explode. The very thing happened. An O-ring failed, and on one of the boosters, fire started coming out, and it heated up the hydrogen tank, and it exploded. And all of the astronauts who were on there died. And it was needless. They knew what was going to take place. They were warned, but they did not heed the warning. How many of us, how many of you, have heard the warning of Jesus Christ and have not heeded it? And this is not just a matter of physical life and death, but spiritual life and death. You will not only lose your body, but you will lose your soul. How many of you have read the Bible, have heard the Word of God preached, but have failed to come to Jesus Christ by faith, have turned in repentance of your sin? And how many of us who are Christians take these warnings seriously to tell others about it, or also taking the warnings of not being invested in the world? And instead of pleasing the world, let's please God and follow Jesus' example. Well, friends, today we're going to look at what Christ has warned for unbelievers. Last several months we've been going through the Gospel of John, and the main point of John's Gospel is this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and only through Him can you have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And this whole Gospel is pointing towards this. Last week we looked at the testimony of Jesus Christ about Himself as being the Messiah, that He is the light of the world, and all who turn to Him will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of life, and that He alone is the one that we can have salvation. Today we're going to look at the consequences of rejecting that. So our main question today is this: what are the consequences of unbelief? What are the results of disbelief? If you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. The first of 3 points comes from verses 21 and 22. And I'll go ahead and read it. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Our first of 3 points is this. The first consequence of unbelief is condemnation in hell. The first result of disbelief is sentencing to the lake of fire. Let's think about the context here. Jesus is still talking and interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the last day of the Feast of Booths. And previously, he's been having this back and forth since chapter 6 and 7 with them. And now he continues in verses 12 through 20. He testified about who he is. And now, verses 21 through 30, he talks about the consequences of unbelief. So he picks up again in verse 21. I am going away. Is he going on vacation? Is he going on a trip? No. This is talking about Jesus is going to go to heaven. And he's going to go to heaven through the cross and then through resurrection and ascension. He is going away. He's no longer physically going to be present in the world, even though in his deity he is everywhere. He will physically go away. And after this happens, he tells the Jewish leaders that you will seek me. Now, what does this mean? There are four possible interpretations. D.A. Carson says that they will continue to look for the Messiah. So they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, afterwards, they're still going to look for a Messiah to come who's not going to come because they rejected the true Messiah. The second possibility is that they will recognize Jesus too late, meaning they'll die in their sin. They'll die having not coming to him because their hearts will be hardened. Third, they will continue in opposition to Christ and to the gospel afterwards, after the ascension, which, I mean, we see that. I think the best one, though, is the fourth one, that they will die in despair at death. They're going to seek comfort. They're going to seek forgiveness of sins. They're going to seek, and they have not come to the Messiah. They have no Messiah at the point of death to comfort them. They have no assurance, no hope grounded when they die. And I say that because the next sentences or the next phrase is, you will die in your sin. This is pointing that you will die, not a forgiven, blood-bought, redeemed person, but as one who still has your guilt over your head. And this sin is in the singular, and we're going to see a progression in the next point where it becomes plural. But here it's sin singular. I think it's referring to the sin of unbelief. As I said last week, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees, the scribes, are looking at the light of the world and they don't see the light of the world. They're blind to it. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. Their hearts do not love Christ. Their hearts are in rebellion against God. Their hearts are spiritually dead. And this is the greatest sin of all, and the heart of sin that leads to all the consequences of other sins. Unbelief in Jesus Christ. You can be morally good, but if you've rejected the Savior, that is the worst, because you're calling that Savior a liar. You're saying He does not save. Therefore, their sin remains upon them. They do not have a Savior. They do not have someone, when they stand before God on the judgment day, to say, I have paid for their sins. I have bought it. I've covered it. They have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Instead, every sin will be read off like a list, and they will be declared guilty by the supreme judge and Lord of all. And then they will burn in the lake of fire as the sentence of death. Not a lake that will cause them to be annihilated, not a lake that will cause them to cease to exist, but ongoing, active torment that is conscious. They cannot be taken away from it. Why? Because they died with the sin that they had of unbelief upon their head. And then he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus is going to heaven. They cannot come with him. Why? Because they do not believe in him. The consequence of unbelief is that the gates of heaven are shut closed for them, but the gates of hell are open wide. They will follow the devil to hell instead of following Christ to heaven. Friends, if you're either the follower of Christ or you're a follower of the devil. So where Christ goes, you go if you follow him here. But if you follow the devil, you will follow him to hell and to the lake of fire. Since God is holy, an unbeliever is not, they don't have the blood blot redemption, therefore they're going to go where sinners go who die in their sin. And this clearly points out that there's no such thing as universalism. That's one of the things in the ecumenical movement that's trying to be pushed on, is that we're all Christians, we're all going to be saved, God is love. Yes, God is love, but God loves holiness. And he hates unrighteousness. He hates rebellion. So, there is a clear dividing line. If you die in your sin, then you will go to hell. That is the warning that must be heeded. In verse 23, we see the Jewish leader's response. Or 22. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" So they know he's going to leave, but they're thinking he's going to commit suicide to go there. They're thinking, is he going to commit suicide? Is he going to kill himself? Which shows their spiritual blindness, does it not? But think of the irony. They're thinking Jesus will kill himself when really it's going to be them that kill Jesus. And he's going to do that by using the Jews, using the Romans to carry it out. They're the ones that will be the means that Jesus goes back to heaven. Standing before God is like what took place at the Nuremberg trials in 1945 and 46. After World War II, you had the high Nazi officials, besides Hitler, who killed himself, and others. The highest one was Goering, who was the head of the Luftwaffe. And now these men have committed, as they said, crimes against humanity. And so the Allied nations, France, Great Britain, United States, Soviet Union, created an international military tribunal. And they brought these men before the tribunal. And they had prosecutors. They had a defense team. And they brought evidence. And for over a year, they had this trial at Nuremberg showing the atrocities that these men had committed. They had orders that they signed their signature on. They showed how, because of their hand, how many millions of Jews were killed, gypsies and others. And at the end of it, I think 12 or 13 of those men were declared guilty with the sentence of going to be hanged. And that's what they did in October of 1946. The men were marched into a gymnasium and they all lined up and they put the noose around their necks and they hanged them. Why? Because they had broken the law. They had committed such great atrocities that in their position of leadership and of responsibility, they should have stood up and said no, but instead they went along with it and even promoted it. Friends, these men stood before judges from other countries and they sentenced them to death. That is nothing to standing before the Almighty God on the judgment day and being sentenced to hell. These men are fallible. These men are not all powerful. These men are nothing. But God is the holy, righteous, almighty. And with his word, he said, "Let there be light." And he created everything we see, hear, feel, smell, and touch. Why don't we fear him? Why don't we have great fear of standing before him? Why do we not heed the warnings? Thursday, I was at campus and I was preaching and saying all of us are going to die. And one college student laughingly said, "I'm immortal." I said, "You are asinine. Go to the cemetery and see what immortality looks like. It goes to the grave. You are not immortal. We will die. And we will have to stand before God." So the question is, are you going to die in your sin, or are you going to die under the salvation and the covering of Jesus Christ? And friends, we may not put that off till tomorrow, because tomorrow is not promised to us. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Many people say, well, I'm just going to put it off. I want to live up life. God may allow your heart to become more hardened and calloused over time, that when you become 70, 80, 90 years old, you have nothing to want to have with Christ. Some people say, I'm going to wait till my deathbed. Well, here's what J.C. Ryle has to say about that. True repentance, doubtless, is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. Why? Wrong motivations, wrong desires. It's just, I want to get out of jail free card. It's not, I have sinned against God and I want to worship Him. I've seen my great dishonor to Him. People think, I'm going to wait till my deathbed. But they forget that on your deathbed, you may be hard of hearing and no one can really communicate to you. They forget on your deathbed, you may have Alzheimer's and you are not in your right mind. They forget that on your deathbed, you may be unconscious because you are in a coma. And it will be too late for someone to communicate the gospel and for you to have saving faith. And some of you may not ever get to a deathbed. How many people die every day and they were not planning to? 144,000 die every day. They wake up, put their shoes on, and then that night a coroner unties them for them. And then others think, well, I'll have a second chance after death. They adopt this Mormon attitude. No, friends. You do not have a second chance after death. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to preach the gospel to you, or I'll give you another opportunity before you go to hell. No, where you are at in Christ, with Christ, your relationship will be sealed forever, and that seal will never be removed. Once you enter into death, and remember, we're only a split second away from death, then you will forever be either in Christ or you will forever be apart from Christ. So that is a warning to heed. Our second point as we move on is this. Our second consequence of unbelief is citizenship in this sinful world. One result of disbelief is nationality in this wicked world. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus responds, He said to them, You are from above. I am from above. Or you are from below. I am from above. You are out of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus sets up this contrast of opposites. First, Jesus is not of this world. He's from above. The Jewish people, these leaders, are not from above. They are of this world. And what does this mean? The world is a reference to the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. That is, without reference to any demands or requirements of God. It's embracing the world's values. I'm going to live like the world. I'm going to have the same values. We're not going to worry about God. We're not going to worry about holiness. We're not going to worry about purity. J.C. Ryle said this, bound up with and inseparable connected by tastes, aims, and affections with this world, and nothing else but this world. Your values, your tastes, your joys, your entertainment, your desires are all wrapped up in the world, and they are aligned with this world. This means to be a patriot, a supporter, a defender of the world's values. Your citizenship, your passport is the world and the things of this world, the desires, the sins, the rebellion against God, where Jesus is saying, no, He is of heaven. He's of God's values. He's of God's word. He's of God's holiness. He's of God's ways and desires. And He does not want, does not like, is opposed to the world's ways, whereas those who are of the world do not like, do not want, and are rebelling against God's ways. There is a clear dividing line. Either citizenship of is in the world or it's in heaven. And these Jews, these are Jews who are Jew by lineage, but they are spiritually not of Jewish origin. Meaning they are not spiritually in Christ. They are not spiritually God's people. They have rejected Him. There are three types of Jews in the Bible. There's a Jew who is of lineage, but who is not a true believer. And we see that all over the Old Testament, do we not, with the people in the wilderness complaining. Then you have the Jews who are of lineage and who have true saving faith. That would be someone like David. Then you have Jews who are not of lineage, but they are of saving faith. And that would be us who are Gentiles. We have Gentile physically, but we are the seed, because we are in Christ, of Abraham. So these Jews are of lineage, but they are spiritually blind and of the world. Therefore, they do not worship the one true God. They worship the God of this world. So, where does the citizenship of the world lead them? Verse 24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He says this twice, you will die in your sins. Now remember, the first point was in your sin, singular. Now we have sins, plural. This is referring to all those sins that come from being an unbeliever. Lying, lust, disobedience to your parents, worshiping false gods, false idols, taking God's name in vain, coveting your neighbor's possessions, wife, etc. This is to act contrary to the will and law of God. And Christ does not say it once. He says it twice. You will die in your sins. So what are we to do? If you're a citizen of this world, is it permanent? Can it be revoked? And the answer is yes. The good news is here in verse 24. It says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He. There's the key. How do we go from being a citizen of the world to be a citizen of heaven? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have faith in Him. You turn from your sins and you put your trust in Him and His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And the key here is I am He. This I am He refers to the name of God, pulling from Exodus 3:14 and Isaiah. Isaiah 43:12 and 13 state, I declare and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Later, Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This I am He is clearly a reference from the Old Testament of what God used to refer to Himself. Now Jesus is using the same phrase to refer to Himself. Why? He is God. He is God. And having salvation, eternal life, means believing, trusting, submitting to Him being God. And no one else. Not looking to your hands, not looking to other gods, but Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is the only hope. He doesn't say, turn to Muhammad. He doesn't say, turn to Hinduism. He doesn't say, turn to doing good works. He says, I am He. Believe in Me. Trust in Me. Be born again. Have your object of salvation be Me and no one else. If you are an immigrant coming to this country and legally, and you go through the citizenship test, you go from being a citizen of another country to a citizen of the United States. Once you go through those classes, you have to give an oath of allegiance to the United States. Let me just read that for you. I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. Friends, that's an allegiance people have to this country when they switch citizenships. If you are a citizen of this world, your allegiance is to the devil. If you are a citizen of this world, it is your desire to defend, to promote, to expand the world's values, desires, lusts, and lies. That is who that's whose team you are on. That's whose team you are promoting, and that's whose cause you are trying to see prevail. And your enemy is the kingdom of God, and you want to see it destroyed. But Jesus Christ lovingly warns you, your kingdom will be destroyed. Your kingdom will be thrown in the lake of fire. Your leader, Satan, will be destroyed, will be sent there, will be there forever. Coming to Jesus Christ is not just having a mental belief, but it's saying, I abjure, I renounce, I repent of my allegiance to sin, to Satan, to the values of this world, and now I am a new citizen under the law of Jesus Christ. I am under His provision. I'm under His command. I am trying to promote His kingdom. That is the difference. That is the divide. And I want to follow His word and not follow the Satan, follow the devil. I do not want to rebel against him, but I want to see Satan's kingdom destroyed and crushed. I want to serve in God's army. That is the difference of being an unbeliever of this world and being a believer whose citizenship is in Jesus Christ and is in heaven. And Jesus lovingly warns people who are citizens of this world that you will die in your sins if you do not come to Him. And notice He lovingly warns. As us who are believers, we need, as His followers of allegiance, we need to lovingly warn others too, because we care for their soul, we care that they do not die in their sins, and we have the only hope for them. For you who are believers, this is a warning. Do not love this world. Friends, this is not your home. You may have lived at your same house for many years. That's your temporary dwelling place, but your home is in heaven. Remember, friends, we are pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. This is but a blink of the eye in the terms of eternity. Do not love the world. Do not become entangled with the desires and the values of this world. Do not try to live and try to make this your heaven. But remember, we are here for a short period of time to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we should not get entangled with the civilian pursuits of this world, but we should have an eternal mindedness of us. Where we think about people's souls, where we think about how can we be used of God for our purposes, for His purposes. How can we serve this church? How can we share the gospel with others? How can we have our minds and our hearts stirred? How can we spend times of prayer before God? Do not be attached to this world. So easy. We are being bombarded from it. Remember, this is not home. This is simply a pilgrimage that will soon end. That's our second point. Our third and last point is this. The third consequence of unbelief is rejecting Christ's example. The third result of disbelief is discarding Jesus' pattern of behavior. Let's read verses 25 through 30. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They said they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So, Christ's example is rejected. We see the Jewish leaders respond, "Who are you?" Now, for those of you who've been sitting in on most of this, I think that's been answered, don't you? How often, how especially since John 4, his own words out of his mouth to now, he's been saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." He's done these miracles. In John 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This has been testified to them time after time after time, and they still do not get it. You see, salvation is a sovereign act of God. We can't save ourselves. We can't get it ourselves. We can't knock ourselves enough. We can't see it enough. God must touch us to be able to see it. And these people have not received the grace of God. Jesus said to them in verse 25, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've been telling you this whole along. Aren't you going to understand? Aren't you going to get it?" No. Verse 26, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but the one who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." He wants to judge them. He wants to have a talk with them. Why? Because what they are saying and promoting is the exact opposite of what he's been saying and promoting. They are calling God a liar. Why? They are rejecting Jesus as the Christ. Since Jesus was sent by the Father, Jesus said he was sent by the Father's authority, therefore they are rejecting the Father as well. They're calling God the Father a liar. They're calling Jesus Christ a liar. And as we see with the Holy Spirit and later in John, they're going to call him a liar. 1 John 5:10 states, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." They've rejected it. They're calling God a liar. And Jesus said, I want to judge you for this. But I will say a positive. God does not lie. The Father does not lie. The Trinity does not lie. Titus 1:2 says, "Which God who never lies." Hebrews 6:18, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." The Scriptures make it clear and evident. God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. Why? Because His nature is one of truth and holiness. He cannot lie. In verses 26 and 28, we see this example. First, Christ declares what the Father teaches. He says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from them." So Jesus, as part of the triune God, one of the three persons, the Father has given him this message to send to everyone else. He is communicating that message to everyone else. He's not making it up. He's not twisting it. He's not distorting it. And what are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, doing? Instead of taking the message of God that's in the Scriptures that Moses proclaims above the Christ, they are taking a different message, and they're saying this one is wrong and is false. They do not understand that it is the Father who is giving this. They do not understand that this is of salvation. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus teaches and speaks according to submission and to the rule of the Father. He does nothing apart from Him. And even Him saying once again, "I am He," is from the Father. Meaning, Jesus is the Christ. And notice this beautiful imagery. We talked about this in Sunday school, that when the Son of Man is lifted up, this is referring to the cross being lifted up. This was already talked about in John 3:14-15, and it alludes back to even Numbers chapter 21, when there was a plague in the camp, and there were serpents that were going around and they were biting people. And the people pleaded and saying, "Please, intercede for us. We have sinned. Moses, please go to God." And Moses went to God and interceded. And God told him, "Make a bronze serpent and raise it up. And all who look to the serpent will not die." Here's what John 3:14-15 says. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." You see, friends, as the serpent was lifted up, they put their eyes upon the serpent, and then the plague would not kill them. In the same way, we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, if we look by faith, with our eyes of faith, to Jesus Christ as our object, then we will not have the plague of sin kill us, we will not have sins upon our head, and we will not be condemned to hell. That is the beauty of the cross. That is the wonder of it. The second example He gives us is He recognizes His Father's presence. Verse 29, "And He who sent Me is with Me." God the Father, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The triune God is with us right now, friends. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're everywhere. They are here. That's why we come here to worship Him. And He recognizes that He is there with Him. Therefore, that is a motivation to do what pleases Him. And that's our third point in verse 29. "And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." It is Christ's example, Christ's desire to follow the Father's word and do what pleases Him. And if you notice, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, unbelievers, it is not their desire to follow His word. It's their desire to question it, to break it, and to say it is wrong. And they're following their own heart's desires. They're following tradition, or they're following the values and ways of this world. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." We do not keep His commandments to earn His favor or salvation, but being born again, we've been changed. We have new hearts, and now we love holiness and righteousness, and we hate sin and ungodliness. Therefore, what He has told us is good and right, we want to do because that is what He wants us to do. It is pleasing to Him. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, "I hear many say, 'I love Christ,' but their love does not make them imitate the Lord. I fear that they do not know Him, and if they did, they would not love Him, but would think Him a deal too precise and self-denying. There is such a thing as loving Christ of our imagination, not the Christ of the New Testament, whose character is absolute perfection." You see, friends, many people say, "I love Christ," but they do not desire to please Him. It's a Christ of their imagination. It's not the Christ revealed in the Scriptures. And that's why unbelievers, they do not desire, the consequence of their unbelief is they do not follow Christ's example. Instead of using their mouth to preach and proclaim to, and teach to others the truth of God, they use their mouth to tell lies about Christ. Instead of living as if God is everywhere, they live as if God is nowhere. And that's why they go out and do what they do in the darkness. And third, instead of having a desire to satisfy God, their desire is to satisfy themselves and Satan and their rebellion instead of satisfying Christ. That is the consequence. These are the consequences of unbelief. You live like the world. As believers, though, we should not be that way. This is an encouragement. This is an exhortation to us to follow Christ's example. So one, we should communicate to others the truth of who Jesus is. We should know the truth. We should be able to talk, and people will need counsel, like a family member, friend, and when you're having a conversation, you should be able to say to them, "This thus saith the Lord." Second, we should remember that God is everywhere. How quickly we forget. We may have conversation at the coffee shop or someone in Walmart, or we may have our own thoughts, and maybe these are not the most pleasant and pleasing things. God is listening, God is hearing, God knows. It's easy to make ourselves look nice and presentable on Sunday, but are we living under the rightful fear that God is with us at all times and that we who desire to please Him want to act in a way that is appropriate? And finally, our motivation should be to please the Lord and not ourselves. There are certain ways that I think we do this briefly where we fail. Are we consuming truth or error? We can consume so much error in this world from the television, what's on cable, the newspapers, internet, the movies. And this last week, there was a movie that came out called The Shack. 10 years previous, there was one. The book came out, and it depicts God in a heretical way that does not match what God has shown Himself here. And ultimately, at the end, it just says that pretty much everyone goes to heaven. This is wrong. And how many people get their theology from it? Or Disney is coming out with a movie, Beauty and the Beast, that is going to have a gay character. And how many people will want to go to it, want to support it, want to see it, who are Christians? But yet, would you want to bring Jesus Christ with you to go see that? I would say no. We'd probably be embarrassed by that, wouldn't we? But yet Jesus Christ is there, is He not? He's everywhere. And it might not just be these movies, but I think all of us have failed. We've accepted entertainment that takes the Lord's name in vain, that shows sexual morality, promotes it, that has easy living, that has desires, lying, theft, coveting, material possessions, all these things that are in opposition to what God wants. We can go to music, we can go to the type of company that we keep as far as who are close friends, schools. Schools are, especially the public schools, are a place that are promoting heresy. They are. There is no God. Let's leave God out the window and not talk about God in history, God in creation through biology, God in how we should have interaction in our morals with others. So what should we aim for? One, we should aim to love the brethren. Friends, loving one another pleases God. Loving one another sacrificially, loving your spouse, reading His Word, reading God's Word is pleasurable to Him. Praying, coming to the Lord in prayer is pleasing to God. Serving Him in small ways, serving Him in big ways, but serving, doing evangelism. Even removing distractions and ungodly things from my life, fighting against sin. Confessing our sins here corporately or privately and continuing to have faith and trusting in Him. This pleases the Lord. Friends, going 55 miles per hour in a 55 speed limit pleases God. Isn't that wonderful? And so really the question is it our aim to please the Lord? In living in this sin-soaked society, and brushing with people and ideas, it's so easy for us to start thinking our desires or what other people are doing is the most important thing. Friends, well, may we think about this. What would be pleasing to the Lord today and every day? And if it's not, let's not do it. because we love the Lord so much. We care for His salvation. We thank Him that we have this eternal life, that we want to love Him and worship Him in everything that we do. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We pray for those who are not believers that they would come to have faith in Him and that they would not die in their sins. We pray for us who are believers, Lord, that You'd help us to imitate Christ, not just to say it with words, but to do it in actions. And that our aim and goal of all of our life would be to please Him, because our citizenship is not of this world, but it is in heaven. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.